Let's open our Bibles together this afternoon. We will turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we'll turn especially to Acts chapter 15. It's a long chapter, a long text. We won't touch on every aspect of this passage, but hopefully we will hit the highlights and you'll have a better understanding of what is happening here, how God is leading his church after the days of Pentecost. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, where we read as follows the word of God. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart, acknowledging them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works, and therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus far, our scripture reading and our text for this afternoon. Love and congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the history of the world, there have been events and moments that have been of particular critical importance. If things had turned differently or turned out differently, the repercussions would have been enormous. Think in this regard of June 6, 1944, also called D-Day. On June 6, 1946, the Allies, of course, invaded Europe, and it brought about the beginning of the downfall of Hitler and the Nazis. But imagine if the Allies had been repulsed and defeated on that particular day. Imagine if those invasions on the beaches of Normandy had failed. The effect on Europe, Hitler, the Third Reich, the course of this world would have been huge. And instead of a free Europe, we might still today have an enslaved Europe. Instead of a world largely at peace, with the exception, of course, of the Ukraine, we would have an entire world still at war. And really, if you think of it, history is filled with these kind of very critical, crucial moments, turning points. Every country has them. In Canada, the historians would say, take, for example, the War of 1812. If we'd lost that, we probably would be Americans today. I'm not sure what you think about that, but that would be the result. Or in the United States, think of the War of Independence. If that had failed, then America would have remained British, possibly. Or what about the Civil War? If the North had lost, maybe slavery would still be somewhat of a reality today. Who knows? History is full of these critical, crucial turning points. But you know, not just history, not just the world, but also the church is full of these critical turning points. And in our text here in Acts 15, we have one of those critical, important moments, a moment of singular relevance even today. And so I preach to you this afternoon on the theme, the Great Jerusalem Turning Point. And we're going to consider, first of all, the issue that here really matters to the church. And then we're going to look at the Spirit who graciously guides the church. And finally, the letter that pastorally directs the church. So the Great Jerusalem Turning Point, the issue that really matters to the church, the Spirit who graciously guides the church, and the letter that pastorally directs the church. Well, beloved, our text opens with the news that some men came down from Judea to Antioch. It says they came down because, of course, Judea is of a higher elevation than Antioch. And so they're pictured literally as it were, as going down. But that's not all. For once these men came to Antioch, they began to teach. And that teaching, in turn, caused theological fireworks and great disagreement. Verse 2 says that both Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were not exactly happy campers. Indeed, they were very critical of what the Judean teachers were teaching. But what were they saying? What were they teaching? Well, you can find it, for example, in verse 1 of our text, where it says, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what are they really saying? Well, they're saying that circumcision, law-keeping, as the Jews did it in the Old Testament, were fundamentally necessary if you wanted to be saved. And you know, they were very insistent on this. Look at verse 5. It says there, it's necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law. The Gentiles must be circumcised. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. In short, this is a very hard-line, black-and-white approach. People were saying, at least the Pharisees were saying, God demands this. And as well, they were insisting that these were not trivial matters at all. You know, sometimes as a church, we can get caught up, unfortunately, in issues and questions that really, when you look back on it, didn't amount to much at all. For example, should the elder shake the hand of the minister? It's nice, but is it biblically necessary? Should the minister, when he baptizes a baby, should he put the water on the head of the baby once or three times? Should a church use one cup, six cups, or 100 cups? Should we have a piano or should we have an organ, let alone a violin? All that stuff, in the scheme of God's word, really doesn't matter. But you know, here in Acts 15 is something that does really matter. And why does it matter? Because this is something that goes to the very heart of the gospel. It's major because it has everything to do with the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For really, what are these people saying? What are these Pharisees saying? They're saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to have circumcision, you need the works of the law, and then you need to add Jesus to them. And only then is the gospel complete. Jesus alone will not do it. Now, in a way, if you think about it, you can understand what is happening here. You know, up until now, the church has been predominantly, with some exceptions, a few, Jewish. Even Pentecost was predominantly Jewish. True, the people who received the Spirit on that day came from many other countries, but they were all Jews. Jews who had moved to these different countries and made their home there and came back to Jerusalem for some of these annual festivals. So it was all Jewish. But then all of a sudden, after Pentecost, things began to change. First, a few Gentiles come in. And then, would you believe it, the Samaritans, of all people, are allowed to come in. And now other Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they're all knocking on the door as well. They all want to come in. You see, a trickle has become a stream, and a stream is fast becoming a flood. And then what? What's going to happen to the church? Why then we Jewish believers are going to become a minority and we're going to lose control. And then the traditions of the fathers, the sacred traditions, will be eclipsed. And then our identity markers, things that set us apart, like circumcision, clean and unclean food laws, as well as all kinds of other ordinances and practices of the law, will be shoved aside. We have to do something. And so these Jewish teachers went out to warn the Gentile masses who were coming in. You want to come into the church? Fine. But just remember, you first, if you're a male, need to be circumcised, and you need to obey the law of Moses as well as believe in Jesus Christ. Well, notice, beloved, in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas are totally at odds with this. And they start debating with these so-called teachers, and it soon flames up into a huge dispute, a huge controversy. And as a result, they are told to go to Jerusalem, put the question before the leaders of the church, the apostles and the elders there. And notice that as they are making their way to Jerusalem, they tell the believers on the way what's been happening in Asia Minor. And the message takes on a life of its own. Everywhere the church is rejoicing because it's expanding. This news, it says, made the brothers and sisters very glad. And so upon reaching Jerusalem, they're warmly welcomed. And all that's nice, but we shouldn't overlook the fact that they went to Jerusalem especially to settle this most vexing question. Is faith in Jesus Christ alone adequate enough? Or do we need to add circumcision and the law keeping to the mix? You see, fundamentally, it's all about this business of adding to Jesus. Is that really necessary? Are we allowed to do that? Can we do that? And Paul and Barnabas respond to those questions with a very clear no. You can't do this without denying the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You can't do this without destroying the gospel. You can't do this without undermining the redeeming work of Christ. To say that we need Jesus and these other things is to proclaim a gospel of plus, a gospel of more. And that's always, always fatal to the Christian faith. For that faith is not just a matter of Jesus plus, for example, a certain style of worship. It's not Jesus plus a certain style of dress. It's not Jesus plus all of the innate ins and outs of Reformed theology like prelapsarianism and infralapsarianism. It's not Jesus plus you have to wear a hat. It's not Jesus plus you can't dance or smoke or drink. It's not Jesus plus you have to tithe. No, salvation is faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's only and ever in Jesus. And you need to remember that. And you need to apply that. Concentrate on Jesus Christ. Make him your general, your leader, your savior, your all in all. You know, sometimes, and that's a bit of a different twist on this, but sometimes believers say, well, I don't deserve to be forgiven. My sins are too serious, too awful, too disgusting. I can't see how Jesus can forgive them. Now, you can understand that way of thinking. But think about it. What's it really saying? If you say, I don't deserve to be forgiven, what you're really saying is that Jesus doesn't have the ability or the willingness to save you. That too is an undermining of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it is Jesus and Jesus only who saves. It is faith in him alone. So that's the issue then that is often still the issue today in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately. So how did the church at that time respond? Well, the answer to the response to this whole controversy is to be found in the verses 6 to 21. And you'll notice it has everything to do with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now there again, you have a controversial thing. In our day, all kinds of people are claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit. There was once a woman who had a problem, and she went to the pastor's house and told his wife that the Spirit had told her to go there. To which the pastor's wife responded, "Well, my husband isn't home." To which the lady said, "Yes, but the Holy Spirit told me to come." To which the pastor's wife wisely said, "I'm sure that if it was the Spirit who told you to come, he would have made sure that my husband would still be at home." And so the leading of the Holy Spirit is a very questionable, often debated thing today. But you know, it's not at all questionable in our text. Look at the verses 7 to 11. Peter speaks first, speaks to the apostles, the elders, the leaders in Jerusalem about what the Holy Spirit has already done, has been doing. In verse 7 he says, "God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Notice the word choice. What's he referring to? What is this choice that God made? Well, actually, Peter is referring to something that happened back in Acts chapter 10. And there, Peter relates what happened to him in the house of Cornelius. In Acts 10, verse 13 and following, you'll notice Peter is kind of going on and on. I won't say he's rambling, but he's going on and on about Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, his command to preach the gospel, to call people to faith, to receive the forgiveness of sins. But then as Peter is waxing eloquent, all of a sudden the Spirit interrupts him. It's the Spirit. Acts 10:44 says it quite clearly. "While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came and all heard the message." But that's not all. Look at verse 15 or 45 too. "The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured even on the Gentiles." So when Peter is talking about a choice here, he is referring back to Acts 10 and what happened then. He's saying, "You know, people, it wasn't me. I was just minding my apostolic business and telling these people about Jesus when all of a sudden the Spirit butted in and he decided to come on these people." Yes, he came upon these people. And mind you, none of them had been circumcised. None of them were lawkeepers either. He poured himself out, even would you believe it, on the Gentiles. So what's the conclusion to be drawn from this? You find it in Acts 15, the verses 8 and 9, that the Spirit made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. Those are actually in the Greek emphatic words. And there's also one more conclusion drawn in verse 11. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So what has the Spirit shown to Peter and to the church already? He's shown the Gentiles are being accepted. There's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's shown that it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that both Jew and Gentile are saved. That's the testimony. The testimony of Peter. But you'll notice in Acts 15 there's also the supporting testimony of James, the leading apostle. Only James doesn't speak about what the Spirit has done, but about what the Spirit is doing and will do. And notice James quotes from Amos 9, 11 and 12, and he even states that what is happening in the church then is completely in line with the ancient words of the prophets. He reminds the people that Amos had predicted that God would rebuild the fallen tent of David and that one day the Gentiles would bear his name. In other words, one day, the great son of David will come to reign forever, and during that glorious reign, the Gentiles will come flooding in. And now that, says James, is what's happening today. Now, in Jerusalem, Jesus has been exalted. He's reigning at God's right hand. The Gentiles are coming in. The scriptures are being fulfilled. And the Spirit is mightily at work among us. And so what is the Spirit saying to the church then and to the church today? He's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Direct them to him alone. He alone is enough and sufficient. He's adequate for all of our needs. Get over your love affair with Moses. Get over your fixation on the law. Look to Jesus Christ. Remember, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, the answer's been given. I notice the matter isn't quite finished. If you look at the verses of 19 to 35, it looks almost, perhaps you might want to say, as if after the decision's made that Jews and Gentiles belong and that there's no extra conditions except faith in Jesus Christ, it looks as if various conditions are added. Mention is made of abstaining from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and blood. Some would say, well, you know, it's a case of Jesus alone, but because of Jesus alone, you will now have to live in a certain way. In other words, James is saying that those who are in Christ will, and because of that, live in a certain way. And that's true. If you're in Christ, by faith, you will live in a certain holy way. In what way? Well, there are two things to keep in mind. First of all, that those who believe in Jesus Christ will live different, distinctive lives. They used to be Gentiles, but they're no longer Gentiles. In the days of the New Testament, many Gentiles sacrificed to idols. They went to pagan temples. They did their thing with the holy horrors. But all of that kind of behavior should now be a thing of the past. As Paul says, you're not your own. Not any longer. You were bought for the price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So Gentile believers are reminded here to live different lives. And by extension, you and I are instructed here to live different lives. If you look around the world today, what do you see? Greater and greater immorality. Marriage is not an option. Abortion is a choice. Sexuality is whatever you think in your mind. It doesn't matter what your plumbing is. Whatever you think. You may have a male body, but if you think you're female, well, that's fine. All kinds of strange, abnormal things are being touted as normal today. Never mind the will of God. Never mind what scriptures say. Never mind what's right and true and good and blessed. But as Christians, we need to stick to the gospel, what the gospel teaches. But there's something else as well that comes to mind here when we read this letter that is sent to the churches, and that is that we are also to live considerate and sensitive lives. Those words about meat of strangled animals and from blood most likely refer to the fact that the Jews would never eat this. The Dutch may love their bloedworst, but the Jews despised it. They would never eat it because they'd always drain the blood first. And so James is stressing now, and the leadership in Jerusalem is stressing that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are going to have to be sensitive to one another's ideas and prejudices because they're going to have to live together. In other words, you have to take into account each other's sensitivities. If you want true fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ, you can't just ride roughshod over the feelings and scruples of your fellow brothers and sisters. To be ignorant, unmindful, and caring when it comes to these things will ruin the communion of the church. And that mustn't happen. And why not? Because real fellowship, the fellowship of the Spirit of the Church of Jesus Christ, is a powerful tool to draw people to our Savior. Now, in saying that, I don't want to downplay the role of doctrine. But simply to add, right doctrine in the church has to be always augmented by real fellowship and true caring. You know, the stories are many, even today, of believers who are, or unbelievers who are drawn to the church because they see the kind of lives that believers live and they experience blessings from them. They hear words of faith, they see deeds of love, they experience the care and the sympathy and the understanding and the generosity and the goodness of the people of God, and they are won over to the gospel. The congregation that knows itself saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone needs to show the devotion of Jesus Christ. And it shows it by listening to Him and loving others as He loves them. You know, in my travels, and I've done a lot of traveling over the years to different places, different churches, I currently function as the secretary for the International Conference of Reformed Churches, and that exposes me to a lot of different Reformed Presbyterian churches. And I've noticed something. Some churches, even some Reformed churches, are very good at doctrine, but they're very poor at showing it, extending it, promoting it. Several times I've been to a church where leadership made a lot of noise about evangelism. And they produced all kinds of brochures, they had all kinds of programs, but it never trickled down to the masses, so to speak. You could go to one of their churches and you'd be there and you could worship. And afterwards, no one would greet you. No one would talk to you. They all detour around you. Or they'd be in a hurry to get out of church, light up a cigarette, talk in a group here or there. But as if you're an invisible person. And that's sad. That's how you negate the power of the gospel. You need to be zealous for the truth, and you need to be mindful of the need to live the truth in a compassionate, loving, and caring way. And so, beloved, let us take heed. It's our calling to get the gospel right, but it's also our calling to live out of that gospel every day in a real right, caring, and distinctive way. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you to thank you for reminding us of the heart of the gospel. So often, Father, we have to admit that we take things for granted, that we major in minors, that we bypass what is most important. And we pray, Father, that you would then give us a wake-up call and get us back on track and remind us that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation is a matter of living out that faith every day. Also in relation to our brothers and sisters, in relation to our neighbors, in relation to our daily lives. Father, we pray, will you keep us from everything that would undermine this fundamental teaching of the gospel? If we're inclined to add to Jesus in one way or another, no matter how good a cause it may be, but when we add to Jesus, we ultimately subtract from Jesus, from his glory, from his wondrous work, from his redemption. So Father, help us always to put Jesus first, to live out of him, his grace, his spirit, his blessing. And be with us throughout this day and throughout this week. And keep us constantly in him and in him alone.